We're studying the book of Exodus, though, not the book of Revelation. It's too hard for us. We can't figure it out, so we ain't studying it right now. But we've studied it before. But we're studying the book of Exodus, and we've reached a point to where the initial regulations of the Mosaic Covenant have been given by God to Israel. And these concern things that are behavioral traits, ways of behaving before their Redeemer. We've seen the Ten Commandments and their emphasis on the relationship between God and man, and also between man and man. We've seen laws concerning slaves or servants within the Hebrew community, laws concerning personal injury, theft, property damage, dishonesty, immorality, civil and religious obligations, Sabbaths and feasts, and conquests. And all of those various regulations now govern life on the part of the redeemed Hebrews that God brought out of Egypt there at the time of the Exodus. And he's told them about all of this. And there's another little thing that needs to be done in regards to this covenant, and that is, needs to be ratified. He's told them what he expects of them. Now, what's their answer? And that's what we get here in chapter 24, the initial ratification of this covenant. Now, we ratify covenants or agreements or deals today with ink pens, usually, don't we? Probably don't use too many pencils, but we use ink. But they used something different back in that day. Let's look and see how they ratify this covenant. Verse 1 of Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance." So there's a little cadre of about 73, 74 people here. The elders, Aaron, his two sons, and Moses. 74-ish people are invited up to closer to God's presence on the mountain. However, verse 2, Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. So they can only go so far. This cadre of 74 folks can only go so close to God, but Moses can come right on up to him. So then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered and said with one voice, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." We'll take that deal. We accept the offer of the Mosaic Covenant. And you remember God spoke over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. He said, in effect, it was a good answer, but boy, I sure wish they understood better what they're agreeing to. It's going to be a lot harder for them than they realize. And he knew it, but they didn't. And so they accept the offer. So Moses wrote down all the words which the Lord that the Lord had given him. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with the 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Now, the establishment of these offerings and exactly what they represent isn't done formally until you get into the first chapter of Leviticus. That's going to come a little later. But they're using them right now anyway, before they're actually an established part of the Mosaic Law, a required part of the Mosaic Law, they still offer these sacrifices. Two kinds. The burnt offering, that one was to symbol one's complete submission to and the giving of ourselves completely to God. It's the Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your bodies living sacrifices, that concept only done in the Old Testament era. That's the burnt offering, totally consumed by fire. All of it burnt and consumed before God. And also peace offerings. Peace offerings were times of fellowship between God and man and man and man. It's the only one of the five biggies that you find there in the book of Leviticus where the offerer got to share in eating it. So the peace offerings were shared between the offerer, the priest assisting him, and other people. So it's a fellowship offering between God and man and man and man. So those two offerings were given as part of this. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing. This is everything we've seen so far. That's the book of the covenant, after the Ten Commandments, all that other stuff. He read it to them again, and they agreed again. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So they agree. They actually agreed. He read them the covenant, and they agreed again. So then he takes some of that blood, and he sprinkles it on the people. Don't know exactly how it said, maybe some of the representatives, some of the 70 that came up there perhaps, sprinkles it on them. Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So their covenant was ratified by blood. We don't live under the Mosaic covenant, do we? We live under the new covenant. How was it ratified? Grace. By blood, but blood of the Lamb, right? The Lord's blood. And at the Last Supper, he used the liquid there, the wine or whatever they're drinking, as a representation of that, and said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And he actually then ratified that new covenant. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost to the rapture. So our covenant is ratified by blood too, his blood. So this covenant is now an official part of signed, sealed, and delivered law for the redeemed of Israel that God brought out at the Passover. So all that stuff we were reading, all those regulations and everything that God said to do, they've agreed to, and it is sort of now their constitution of sorts, sort of the basis for their national life and existence. And associated with this ratification is a remarkable incident, to be sure. That's what follows here throughout the rest of this chapter. Look what happens next. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. Can you believe that? He lets them see him in some capacity. Has anybody else ever seen him? Well, Ezekiel will see him later, won't he? Remember the wheels in the wheels? All that confusing, complicated stuff? He saw him. That's Ezekiel chapter 1. Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6 before the commissioning of him. So those two great prophets got to see him as well. But this is your average rank and file guy. And they're seeing him. And his feet, there appear to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. That's the same thing seen in various places in Scripture where there looks like there's sort of a stage like this. And God is sitting on his throne on that stage, and out before him is this clear platform, this base that appears to support his throne and that sort of thing. They see that same thing here. And yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. How cool would that be? To sit there and have a meal, and to be able to see God on his throne and some of the other aspects of his place of dwelling while you're sitting there having a meal fellowshipping with each other. That's cool, isn't it? These guys got something that, well, I don't know anybody ever had a meal with him like that before. Other people have seen him and seen a little bit, but these guys get to sit there and have a meal and see God in his house, in his living room, so to speak. That was outstandingly cool. Now the Lord said to Moses, verse 12, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I'll give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So these are permanently etched in stone by God. Some of it was written down, but the Ten Commandments were in stone. So Moses rose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here until we return. Behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. A couple new Bible characters mentioned here in there, Hur and Joshua. They will be the next theocratic administrators after Moses, and so they're kind of introduced to us here in the account. So Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. So Moses gets to just sit there for 6 days wondering, well, where's God and when's he going to tell me what to do? So he just hangs for 6 days. And then God speaks to him and tells him what to do. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Now, all they could do is describe this in terms of something they know. It's consuming fire is what they know. Remember, at the burning bush, Moses saw some presence of God, like fire, but it didn't consume the bush. That was the odd thing about it. It wasn't typical fire like you know it. It was something else. And here, all they can do is say, well, it's like fire. I don't know what to call this or describe it. It looks like fire to me. So he entered the midst of the cloud, and as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I bet he was hungry by the time he got done, huh? 40 days and 40 nights. Clearly, God supernaturally sustained him, like he did the Lord when he was in the wilderness being tempted. And for that length of time now, he did not need to eat. You know, the laws of three, right? You can last about three minutes without air, three days without water, about 3 weeks without food, and then you start to deteriorate in one big hurry. Well, he's 40 days and nights, and he's still in good shape. So clearly God's divine enablement was there for him. So the first part of the Mosaic Law, the part that governed their kind of day-to-day activities and businesses, is sort of taken care of then, and to motivate them to obey it and to kind of give them a little jump start in their walk with God, they get to see him. And that's just an outstanding experience for them that most people don't have, never will have. Now, I took these regulations that we've seen so far, beginning with the Ten Commandments and getting down through all the others, and I went down through them and I tried to write down a summary of what that commandment or what those regulations were doing in terms of just the principle involved. Remember, I told you before, as we go through all this, don't worry so much about the specifics because we don't live by the specifics, but think about what are the principles, because we do live by the principles. Godly living, principles of godly living in the Old Testament are the same as the principles of godly living in the New. So I said, well, let's just go through and try to summarize these in terms of principles. And then let's kind of look at our society today just to see in general how we're doing. Do we think we're doing okay or doing badly or what in terms of these principles? If you did this, you would have a little different list than mine, I'm sure, but it probably wouldn't vary just terribly greatly. It would be similar, I'm sure. But here's what I got, and think about this as we go. From the Ten Commandments alone, I see three major principles. The first one is the maintenance of spiritual integrity of the people. God wanted the relationship between him and man to be maintained. No other gods before him or anything like that. So in that society, the very first priority that they have is to maintain their spiritual integrity with God. How are we doing, you think? What grade would you give us as a nation on the maintenance of our spiritual integrity to God? Do we want God in the midst of our daily lives? Do we want him prioritized in everything that we do? Do we want symbols of him in the society in various places, reminders of his laws and things like that? We doing all that? I think we'd get about an F minus on that, wouldn't we? No, we don't want no sign of God in our society. We don't want his name mentioned. We use an X instead of the Christ at Christmas time because we don't even want the name Christ mentioned in our society. No Ten Commandments anymore anywhere. No laws of God anywhere. So the very first principle of godly living that he gives his redeemed. Now, remember, our nation is not a redeemed nation. We don't have a national identity like they do. The church is a subset of our country, and it's different than the country as a whole by far, so we can't expect the country to function even as well as the church, but just trying to apply these to our country, we are failing miserably, and it was just getting worse all the time. Second principle I see in the Ten Commandments is the principle of citizenship. Good citizenship, treating each other, other human beings, godly, kindly, honestly, responsibly, all that sort of stuff. Lawful behavior toward our fellow man. A lot of good Samaritans around, helping each other out and taking care of everybody. How are we doing in that regard, you think? Not that great either, huh, as a whole. A few instances every now and then you hear of a good Samaritan type incident, you hear somebody taking care of a fellow man and so on, but as a whole, it doesn't seem that we're doing all that great, does it? And the third principle in the Ten Commandments I see is contentment. Contentment with what and who we have. How are we doing in that regard? People will trample you to get the stuff, won't they? Run over you, cheat, lie, steal, do anything you can think of to get your stuff. Lie through their teeth about something they're selling you, represent things incorrectly, all that kind of stuff. I'd have to give us a pretty poor grade in our society there as well. So as far as just the Ten Commandments go, I think we would, as a society, as a nation, we'd come up pretty lacking, wouldn't we? Next principle I saw was the non-abuse of people in a servant's relationship. Non-abuse of leader-follower relationships. Primarily, we would see those in the home, on the job. Do our employers treat the employees reasonably? Do the employees work hard and try to represent their employers well? All that sort of stuff. Think we're doing any good there? Again, you could probably find an instance or two where things look good, but mostly you have labor unions because employees want to try to force the management to do something or another. Management tries to get all they can possibly get out of their workers without giving any more than they have to. Again, I don't see that we're doing anything too great there. The next principle I saw was the protection of society from harmful functions. The intolerance of the society for evil by protecting itself against that evil. Executing murderers and other forms of human behavior that destroy and tear down the society. That principle, it seems to me, is embedded in the Mosaic Law. Kidnappers, murderers, family violence. I don't think they had people sitting on death row for 15 years like we do today. A judicial system that finds them guilty and does indeed execute, and they sit on death row for 15 years at about $60,000 a year, taxpayer dollars, to feed, clothe, and house them. I don't think we're doing too well there either. We don't protect ourselves from evil as a society. We're too tolerant of evil. Then I see the principle of honesty and responsibility for our actions. The opposite of this would be the hit and run. Don't you just love hit and runs? Run over somebody, hurt them, damage them, or something like that, and run away from responsibility. Sometimes they're found, sometimes they're not. That's the opposite of what the principles of godly living here for. We should be honest and responsible for all of our behavior. If we screw up and we do something wrong, we hurt somebody, we damage their property, admit it and make restitution. And yet, most of the time, people run from the honesty and the responsibility. So honesty and responsibility and restitution of offenses, I don't think we're doing real good there either. Another principle I see, chapters 22 and thereabouts, is moral integrity. Under this law, if you entice a woman, not engaged, you had to marry her. Again, you had to be responsible for your behavior. And so the idea would be, of course, don't do things like that. Display some moral integrity. What do you think there? Are we doing any good? I don't know, can't speak for the women in here, but I suspect most of you would not feel very safe out walking the streets or going anywhere else by yourself. How about our legal system? Do we have equal justice from the legal system? Doesn't matter whether you're poor or rich, male or female, you get a fair shake from the legal system under the Mosaic Covenant? No. It seems today you get whatever you can pay for. If you can get a better lawyer than your opposition has, you're O.J. Simpson. You get away with murder. At least that appears to be the case. I don't know that for absolute certainty, but that appears to be the case to me. So the legal system appears to be greatly biased by money, influence, that sort of thing. Another principle is a very high standard of civility. It relates to some of the others we've already seen. For example, no bribe taking, no buying your way out of trouble, and that sort of thing. You know better as well as I do that that ain't happening. And lastly, the principle of respect for authority, whether it be legal authority, religious authority, family authority, all of those things where people respect authority. I had a friend here at the church one time. His daughter graduated from college, and she was going to be a school teacher, and she applied to a certain school district, and they told her she could not work in that school district because she wasn't big enough. Relatively small young lady. And size mattered because the students in there would beat her daylights out of her if she ever crossed any of them, and they knew that. So that school district would not let small-framed women be teachers in it because there was no respect for authority. The teacher was just someone else to knock down and run over if they dare cross the student and it became a problem. So the police now, just like walking targets, I've never seen anything like what's going on in that area, a lack of respect for authority. So when you look at these principles and kind of compare them to your society, my grade's pretty low. You might grade a little higher than I do, but I can't give as much on most of these. I'm very disappointed and unhappy with what I see. And most of them have sort of a nationalistic type of element to them. That is, they're kind of laws for a nation functioning together. And they are, of course, very ritualistic. As we'll see as we go along here, everything is a ritual. And most of them seem to target the outer man, that is, not so much the condition of the heart, but you just can't not do this. If you do it overtly, you get punished. So the properties of godly living under the Mosaic Law are a little different than what we experience today. What do we experience today? Well, I got into one place in Scripture. This is in Romans chapter 12, where there's a listing of a number of characteristics of Christian living in the New Covenant, the one that we live under. And this is a list of them. There's about 28 specific regulations for us under the New Covenant in Romans chapter 12. That's just one place, one little snapshot of a few things. There's probably 100 different ones of these in Scripture everywhere. But as you read down through that list and you see the things that we are told to do, we get a little different sense of these than we get from the ones under the Mosaic Covenant. These seem to be more focused upon the inner man, the heart. It's the condition of the inner man. You can be a bad person and not display it outwardly, but the Lord told us in Sermon on the Mount, for example, if you look upon a woman and lust after, you've committed adultery already. So it was the condition of the heart that he was focusing upon, not the outer. You didn't have to touch anybody. You still were guilty of adultery. So a lot of our New Testament principles of godly living, Romans through Jude, focus on that inner man, because it is the inner man that is to become Christ-like. It's the condition of the heart that matters most, not just the outward behavior. So we have a little different tenor to our principles of godly living in the New Testament era than these Old Testament saints did. Ours are faith-based. Theirs are ritual-based. They bring a bull and slaughter it and offer up a sacrifice, and that's cool. We don't do that. We do something by faith that God has done for us. We thank him in different ways than they did. So the whole orientation is a little bit different than what they lived under. Theirs were nationalistic, ritualistic. Ours are more individualistic, the inner man, and faith-based. But they're godly principles nevertheless. So we could take theirs. Just the principles, this list that I summarize, are a good one. And we could develop behavioral patterns based upon just those principles, and we would probably be in pretty good harmony with what we see here in Romans or any of our other New Testament passages. So you see the difference? Kind of get a sense of how they differ. Both are principles of godly living. God is pleased with his redeemed in the Old Testament when they obeyed the Mosaic covenant. He's pleased with us today when we obey Romans through Jude. So they have to, of course, be similar in order for that to be the case. Okay, any other questions now before we go on about this Mosaic covenant and its content? It's how the redeemed of God live before their Redeemer in a way that pleases him under the Mosaic covenant. That was our question. Remember, we said, now that we're out of Dodge, how do we live? What do we do? And this is our answer. We're accumulating our answer. Yeah, Sandra.
What was the third principle from the old law that you gave us?
I said it was contentment. Remember, be satisfied with what you have and who you have was the deal there. Okay, now we're not done getting our answer. Remember, our question is, how do we now live before our Redeemer? Now we're out of that hell hole of Egypt. Well, we got part of the answer. Here's how you live in kind of your daily life type stuff. That's what we've seen so far. But that's not everything. There's more. They are not ready yet to move on up into the promised land and live amongst those godless Canaanites. They're getting prepared to do that, but they're not ready yet. They need to know more about how to do that. And that's what they're going to learn next as we go forward. Beginning in chapter 25, he's going to teach them how it is they are to, in effect, dwell with and worship him. All these other behavioral traits that we've seen so far, all these other regulations are related to their daily routines of life and interacting with people and interacting with him. But he doesn't want them to go up there yet and start living in that place until they've really established a proper spiritual relationship with him, because those people will drag them down. They will suck them right down. So they're not done down at the base of Mount Sinai yet. They're not ready to go up to Canaan, but they're accumulating preparation for that. So what happens in 25 and following is the training and teaching of them for how they are to live and approach him specifically as they get up there, so that they're not sucked into the quagmire of Canaanite idolatry and godless living. So how does he do this? Well, he's going to ask them to build him a place. Why in the world does God want a place among men? It is an aspect. I think we've got the air on in here, don't we? Ian, cool? Maybe I'm standing under something. Should have brought my coat. It's out in the car, though, so I'll be fine when I get out to the car.
It's cold.
Yeah. At any rate, it is an artifact of the character of God that He desires to live amongst His redeemed children. You think, well, golly, why? Why does He care about us? Because He does. He loves mankind, and He wants to live among those who are His children and His followers. He wants a place. What kind of place do they live in? What kind of place does the redeemed of Israel live in at this time? Tents, mostly, right? Sure. They're nomads. They're moving around, so they got to have a temporary structure you put up and take down. They live in tents. So He wants them to build Him a tent. And so that's what they're going to do. So He asks them in the first part of chapter 25 here, is, I want you guys to gather up some stuff, some raw materials, so you can build Me a place. He says in verse 1, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for Me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise My contribution. That is, this is a voluntary contribution. He says, if you are of a mind to give something to My place, get it together. Bring Me some stuff. And it's going to be quite a variety of stuff. He starts out with the metals that He wants them to bring. He says, this is a contribution you're to raise from them, gold, silver, and bronze. That's the metal work that's going to go into this place. Then there's some fabrics, purple, blue, and scarlet material, fine linen, and goat hair. Then there's some skins. There's some goat skins, some ram skins, and some, well, they call it porpoise skins. It may be some kind of a sea cow, some kind of a thing like that. Waterproof skins, we'll see why. And to get some acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and some stones, onyx stones, and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece, which we'll see later. And let them construct a sanctuary for Me that I may dwell among them. Remember, John told us in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and it tabernacled among men. Christ is described as tabernacling, tenting among men. So God is going to have this place built that He's going to call a tabernacle, or tent. It actually goes by several different terms. I'll tell you those in just a bit. And it's going to be His place of dwelling here on earth. So they get all this stuff together. And He says, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furniture, so just so you shall construct it. That is, don't deviate at all from what I tell you to build here. Why? Why does it matter? Because what He's going to build here is the prefigurement of the tabernacle that came and dwelt among men in John's day, the Lord Himself. All of this stuff, the structure and the furniture and the functioning and all of that stuff about this place prefigures our Savior. So God says, when I tell you how to build it, don't you dare deviate from it. I want it built just exactly a certain way. And here's what He builds. Pam, would you turn that light off back there? Just press the bottom half of that light button. I think you can see this a little better. This author who came up with these pictures is expressing his opinion of what this stuff looks like, you know, as well as he can. We don't know for certain. So keep in mind that everything you're going to see, these are the only pictures I got, so what you see here isn't necessarily a precise representation of everything, but it's close. It's in the ballpark. It's halfway decent. And this is what they're going to build. This is the tabernacle of the wilderness. It's got that outer wall, kind of like the Alamo. You know, got an outer wall, and then it's got some inner stuff going on there. Got that outer wall that's basically a curtain hung between a bunch of posts. And then there's various pieces of furniture, utility furniture, and so on in the outer courtyard there. And then there's that tent thing there in the back that's got all those covers over it. And that's where God is going to actually be. And this thing goes by different names. It's called the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the tent, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the tabernacle of the testimony in different places in Scripture. It's all the same thing. It's all the same place, but it will look about like what you see there. It's a tent by design so that it can be taken down, loaded on carts, and moved. So that it's not a permanent structure and it's not intended to be. But it is a tent. And that's what it's intended to be. And there's various pieces, as I say, of furniture and things that go in it. Let me show you what it looks like from the inside first. Here's a little schematic of it. So what you see is that that outer wall there is that curtain that you just saw, and then the blue is that little tent area back there in the back where God will actually appear. It's in two sections, and it has a 1-to-3 aspect ratio, but the back section is a 1-to-1. It's square. So the square part there in the back is where God is actually going to dwell among them. See this part back here? That's called the Holy of Holies, that square back there. And in this part out here, it's called the Holy Place. And one thing about this that kind of jumps off the screen immediately is that if you wanted to go in and talk to God, did you just walk back into the Holy of Holies? No, you didn't. You can't even get in here without a priest helping you. There's a wall here, and you had to have the assistance of the priest to get in there. There's a wall here, and the only people that could ever get in here are the priests. Then there's another wall here, and the only person that could ever get by that wall was the high priest. One day a year on the Day of Atonement, he gets back here. But you don't. You never get back there. They'd drag you out on a gurney if you got back there. You'd be dead meat. So all of these barriers are by design intended to stress to the people. They don't have unlimited access to the Savior yet. You have to shed some blood out here of some bull or goat or something like that to even get out here. We'll talk about all these pieces of furniture in a little bit. And you didn't get in there. Only the priest got in there daily, and only the high priest one day a year got in back there. So it's barrier after barrier after barrier by design, because mankind was not able to approach God yet in an unlimited manner. He would later, but he couldn't yet, not during this era or this time. I'm not sure why I had this one in here third. I'll show it to you anyway while I got it out here. This is kind of the gate into that outer court. You had to go through that. If you wanted to bring a sacrifice to God or something like that, you would come through this gate right here, but only with the assistance of a priest. These little characters around here, they're all priest guys. But can you imagine dragging your goat up there? These animals can smell that blood a long way off. They smell that death that awaits them there. So you drag your goat or your donkey up there, whatever, your bull, and you got to go through this gate to get to this thing back here where he's going to be slaughtered. He's probably not just walking along like your pet dog. probably dug in real good, you know, and you're dragging them as hard as you can. But you can't get in there, you can't even get past this without that priest's assistance. So you would go in there, and there's a ramp over here. You take him up this ramp. Remember, they couldn't build a stairs. God told them, no stairs. You have to build a ramp. And they take their animals up there and sacrifice them on that altar. We'll get to that in just a bit. So let's start looking at the pieces of furniture. The first one that we encounter is the ark. I guess Harrison Ford knows where this thing is, but we don't. This is the Ark of the Covenant. They shall construct the ark of acacia wood. It's 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. It's about 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches. It's a box. I'll show it to you here. It looks like this. This box down here at the bottom. That's a box that's made out of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. It's just a box. And they put these rings on it and these staves through the rings so that the people transporting it pick it up by picking up these staves and moving it like that. Nobody ever touched that box. And there's a lid on that box that sits right here and has these two, this is the oddest form of an angel I ever saw, but that's the way this guy pictured it. There's these two cherubim up here on the top of this lid right here. Give you some more pictures here. And I want to tell you something about that lid. That lid is a very important symbol. Here's another view that kind of spreads things out a little bit. Here you can see the box, the ark itself here. Remember, 27 by 27 by 47 inches, something like that. So if you can kind of imagine, you know, how big that thing is. Just trying to make sure I'm giving you the right dimensions. Oh yeah, about 27 by 27 by 45. Kind of, oh gosh, if you took this thing here, if this podium was sort of enclosed as a box, about that size. And then the lid for that box is this piece over here. And this lid right here is actually called the propitiation. What's a propitiation? It's one of our major doctrines in the New Testament era. What is a propitiation? It's an appeasing sacrifice. Here's another view of it. But let me go back to this view to talk about another point I want you to know about. That lid is where the high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement and take the blood of bulls and goats, and he'd sprinkle it on that lid. So that lid became the place of the atonement blood right there. When the ladies went to the empty tomb on Easter Sunday morning, happy Easter, by the way, when they went there, they saw something that this thing prefigures. And let me see if I can find the exact reference for that. I'll tell you about it here in just a minute anyway, whether I find it or not. But you remember, one of them looked in the empty tomb and she saw a slab with an angel sitting on each end of it. Remember that? I got so much junk here, I can't even find the piece of paper I want with the right reference on it. It's in John. That much I know. John chapter 20, verses 11 and 12 is what I want to read to you. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb, and behold, two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying. So what does she see? She sees a slab with an angel on this end and an angel on that end, and Jesus had laid between the two of them. She sees this thing right here, in effect, what it prefigured. Because what it prefigures is the propitiation of our sins by our Savior. The wrath of God is abated, it is appeased, it is propitiated by the blood of Christ. So this thing right here, where the blood was applied in the Old Testament era, is where the blood was applied during our Lord's crucifixion. So this thing prefigured it. You see that? You see the symbology and everything there? And those two angels here, these cherubim, by the way, the I-M on the end of a Greek word means a plurality. Cherub is one angel. Cherubim is more than one. That's all that I-M means, is plurality. So these two angels here are cherubim, and they're always seen to be in the presence of God. When you see them in Ezekiel or Isaiah or anywhere where you see cherubim, they're in God's presence. So they represent Him in this symbology, and this lid represents our Savior and His propitiatory work on our behalf. His wrath is abated against you. You are no longer the object of divine wrath when you accept Christ as your Savior. His blood has abated that wrath. It has propitiated God's wrath. So this piece of furniture, all these pieces of furniture represent the Savior. This piece in particular now represents His propitiatory work on our behalf. The ark itself, this box, will contain the Ten Commandments, the tablets, a jar of manna, and Moses' rod, Aaron's rod, but it all goes in that box. That signifies God's presence, His provision for them, His laws for them, and all that sort of thing. And His Son is the one that makes all of that then become a reality for each of us. So you see the symbology okay there in the pieces of furniture? The curtains signify the lack of access, and the pieces of furniture all signify certain facets of our Lord's work on our behalf. All right, let's look at one more list this morning while we got it here. Yeah. Somebody say something? I'm hearing things. All right. Let me get back to Exodus. Okay, second piece of furniture is the table of showbread. That's in verses 23 and following. Now, it's 36 by 18 by 27 inches high, so about a yard long, about a half a yard wide, and 2.5 feet high. So it's not real huge either, it's just kind of about that size. But its purpose, as you can see here, is to house these 12 loaves of bread that are representative, I think, of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the whole thing then pictures, I think, our Savior in His role as the bread of life. He is the provider of our sustenance and everything we need, as this little table signifies here too. It also is gold with staves to be carried and all that sort of thing. So our Savior's functioning and His role as the bread of life is represented by this table of showbread, or this table of bread that was kind of restocked every day. Let me show you where this goes in the thing. Yeah, I got another picture later. I'll show you where it all goes, but it goes in the Holy of Holies, but in the holy place. We'll see those in just a little bit. So that's the second piece of furniture. And you can see why the Lord was very emphatic about, don't change anything that I tell you, because the symbology that I'm trying to depict for you here is that of my Son and His ultimate completion of my plan of redemption. So don't be monkeying with it. Don't be taking any artistic license with what I'm trying to show you here. So that's that second piece of furniture. We'll knock off here and we'll go over the rest of it next week, and I'll show you where it all goes, and we'll get kind of a final picture of it when we're done. What do you think? God's house, God's place of dwelling amongst his redeemed, is a picture of the ultimate dwelling of God among mankind in the person of our Savior. And we'll learn about all of that. They will learn about all of that before they move any closer to Canaan than they are right now. Questions or comments about any of this? Yeah, Bill.
It said ram skins dyed red. Well, what was the purpose of dyeing those?
I'll show you that. We'll look at the fabrics next time. Okay. You'll see why. So far, we just looked at a couple of the major pieces of furniture. There's more, and there's a bunch of fabric and curtains and all that structure that we see, and we'll get into that next time. Well, it's in that warehouse where they left it. They just can't find the warehouse.
Did you know the person that wrote that movie is a Texan and he lives somewhere in Near East Texas?
Oh, is that right?
Yes.
Raiders of the Lost Ark? No, I didn't know that. No, I don't know where this thing is. There's some thought that it's in Africa, in a church over there. But some think that when the Nebuchadnezzar and the boys sieged Jerusalem about 600 BC, that the priests hid it somewhere there, that it's in Jerusalem somewhere. Doesn't matter where it's at anymore. But its symbology at the time was important. That did matter. It mattered very much. And we'll keep on building it up. We'll look at that. We'll see it all next time.